Been no children's church upstairs, so in place of that, we've had the opportunity to bring our children to the front. So all the children, from birth, I guess, all the way up, from five to what? To 12, 5 to 12. So please come. Join us here at the front as Brian leads you in the children's message. So come on ahead. New visitors, we welcome you too to join us here at the front for the children's message.
Okay. Review from our past weeks. You may recall that we learned about how God had created a perfect earth, no sin, no sickness, no death, and then he created Adam and Eve, who were perfect people, and then something bad happened. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, and they sinned. They basically joined Satan's side against God and said that we want to go our own way, and then that brought sin into the world, and the world was no longer a perfect place anymore. And then because of that, death also entered into the world. And we learned that sin always brings sadness and it brings death. And that, but God loved Adam and Eve so much that he provided a way that sin could be punished without having to punish the sinners. And he would send a savior. And he told them a little bit about that at the beginning, but then he told them more about that later. And so what he said is that he would send a savior that would be able to take care of that problem of sin. Isn't that great news? But one of the problems is that the people didn't really understand how bad sin really was. And so what he said is that I'm going to show you the consequences of sin. I want you to do something for me. It says that when you sin, well, what you all people do, is that you choose a lamb. Last week, we had this little lamb, and this lamb's name is Snowflake, and that's a nice name because Snowflake is nice and pure and perfect. So the people would bring the little lamb forward. When he was a perfect lamb, he couldn't have any problems with him. They would bring him to the altar, and an altar was a special place of death, we learned. They would bring the lamb to the altar, and that they would put their hand on the lamb's head. And God said that he would understand that the person, the sin of the person, would be transferred to the lamb. Okay, so all the sins would go from the person onto the lamb. And the person had to trust that God would do that, because that's what God said. And that's what believing is trusting, is believing and doing as God said. So he would bring the lamb, and then the lamb would have the sin. Well, what would happen then? Is that the problem was that now the lamb has the sin, and that sin would lead to death. So the lamb had to be killed. So they would kill the lamb, and then the lamb would then die. But then the man would be perfect before God, and that he could go, when he died, he would be made fully perfect, and that he could then enter back into God's perfect heaven. Right? That's good news for us, right? Because God could then punish the sin, which deserves death, and the man could be made perfect again. Okay? So let me just check my
note here. Another feeling.
But some people said that was too simple. They said, well, wait a minute, that's just too easy, just trusting in God and God paying for the sin through the death of a lamb. They said, you have to earn your way to heaven. You have to do more good things than bad things.
Oh, PBS.
And that wasn't really what God said. God said that you have to trust in him, and that only through his way could your sins be forgiven. And so he said that, well, if you wanted to be good, you would have to follow all of my laws. And he said you would have to never lie, not even one time. And you would have to never steal, not even one time. And that if you ever lost your temper, that would be like sinning. So all these things were showing how high God's standard was. God meant that to be perfect, you could not sin even one time. So that this way, to think that you could, on your own way, to earn goodness, to be good enough, would be, you'd have to never sin even one time. And of course, none of us could do that. So that really meant that we needed a lamb. And we know that eventually God would send the perfect last lamb of salvation, which we know is Jesus. And Jesus is the perfect lamb, perfect salvation. If we believe in him and trust that he is God's way of salvation, that he'll pay for all of our sins, and that we can go and live to be with God in heaven when we die. And we can even have the joy of that salvation, knowing that we've been forgiven of our sins, even on earth. Isn't that great news? Okay, so you're going to collect some papers, and then you go back to your seat. Stay where you are just for a minute until you get your papers. Thank you.
Thank you, Brian, and thank you, children. And be sure to get your papers and your pencils that Naya's and Edith are sharing with you. And if any of you adults want to color, you can raise your hands. They'll take care of you, too. Otherwise, you can use your sermon outline. And if you would, while they're doing that, if you'd open your Bibles with me. Actually, I'm going to be reading from Exodus as we continue looking at the Ten Commandments. The first four, as we've noted, focus on our relationship with God, learning how to love God with all of our heart. And then the second section, beginning with the fifth commandment, the last six commandments, have to do with loving others and our relationship with other people. And we know, of course, that everybody failed in Israel to keep these commandments. And it was not until Jesus came, and Brian mentioned this, how that Jesus was the perfect Son of God who perfectly obeyed the will of God and was without sin. And he showed us, even in his Sermon on the Mount, that we're to obey these commandments not just by doing the minimum. It's not just by what we don't do. It's what we do that makes us right before God. And so we come now to the fourth commandment, which has to do with the Sabbath rest. I'm reading also from Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy, just one verse, which is included in this commandment about remembering to rest. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, and then Deuteronomy 5, 15. And the Lord said, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Well, are you all rested? It's holiday time. Everybody's on vacation. Not as much traffic. Going to the beach. Are you rested? Or are you tired? Sometimes we come back from vacations and holidays tired. But daily life sometimes leaves us tired. It's amazing to me how we've messed up what God intended for us. Actually, this commandment is set apart from the others in that it is not in the imperative mood. It's in the indicative mood. It's almost as though God is giving us something here, saying, yes, remember, observe something that I give to you. I give to you the Sabbath. The word Sabbath is a Hebrew word meaning cease or cessation. Stop. Stop and rest. And God has given us this. And yet, mankind, particularly the Jewish people of God in the Old Covenant, began to add to this commandment and made it restrictive. They had turned a blessing into a burden. By the time of Christ, there were now 1,521 specific rules about the Sabbath. Things you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. For example, you couldn't tie a knot. So you better tie your shoes the night before you go to church. You couldn't light a fire. You could not move a lamp. You couldn't even heal on the Sabbath. If you were ill or if you had an injury, all you could do would be to stop the bleeding. Because if you put salve or ointment or oil or something that would cause healing to take place, you would make your body work on the Sabbath. Which was one of the reasons that Jesus was opposed when he healed people on the Sabbath. A burden, certainly not a blessing, that Jesus intended it to be. The commandment says, remember to rest. And this remembrance is not just cognitive awareness. It's not just recalling something in your brain. It's remembering to take action, sort of like remembering your wedding anniversary. It's not enough just to know the date of your wedding on a calendar. Men, isn't that right? You need to remember to do something. You need to take action. Make a date with your spouse. Give something to express love. The Lord says, remember this special day that I'm giving to you. Take action with it. Rest from work, first of all. And he gives us the citation here in verse 11 of his own example as the God of creation. How that he himself, after he finished the work of creation, he rested. And he said, you're created in my image. One day in seven. You need to express that by your rest, that you truly do need the rest that I'm giving to you as a blessing in order to live life according to my will as one created in my image. And really what the Sabbath became was an acknowledgement that God has given us all time. And what he expects is for us to rest and give him back one in seven. It's just like the tithe, the 10%. It isn't enough that we bring 10% of our income to the Lord's house. That's the minimum. That's an expression of God's ownership of all that we possess. The same is true with time. We do observe the Sabbath, but we say, God, you are the God of creation. You're the God who made me. You own all time, and I'm a steward. I'm a manager of the time that you give. And so, he gives us time. He gives us time to work. To rest means, and certainly assumes, that we're going to work. Work, and then rest. Some people think that work is a curse. Well, it's been cursed. But if you look at Genesis 2, God gave mankind, Adam and Eve, work to do in the perfect garden. He wants us to work. He built us to work, to be creative, to be productive, to enjoy the earth, and to see things happen as a result of effort. It was when we sinned that the curse came. Thorns, thistles infested the ground. That's what we see the curse upon work about there in chapter 3 of Genesis. And so work is more difficult because of sin. Work is less productive because of sin. Work is sometimes frustrating and not rewarding because of our sinful nature. But we are to work. And Paul, of course, denounced those in Thessalonica who'd become too spiritual to work. And they were idle and had become busybodies. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if someone won't work, he shouldn't eat, or she shouldn't eat. We are supposed to work and to be productive, to make our contribution. And of course, we realize that not everyone has the privilege of a job. And we pray for, we encourage those who are seeking employment and need to be supportive of them. And those who are unemployed need to work at doing what needs to be done to get employment. Or to work as volunteers without pay in hopes that God will give a productive income for your work. But we work. It's our nature to work. It's our calling. Vocation means a calling to work, to fulfill the purpose that God has given us in our life. And a job is part of that. Sometimes it transcends it, just like Paul had a job as a leather worker or a tent maker, but his calling was to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you may be here as a tent maker. You may look at your job, your 9-to-5 work, as a way to provide an income, to do your calling, to share the gospel, to be his witness, to serve him in a unique way, an opportunity that God gives to work. But we have this need for rest, for leisure, for margin. God knows how we're created. I had a professor one time, Clyde Francisco, who told a story that he had heard from a Methodist preacher about some donkeys that were used at a resort. I think it was the Grand Canyon in the U.S. And the donkeys would carry people from the top to the bottom and back to the top of the canyon. And somebody tried to make these donkeys work every day of the week without giving the donkeys a day off. And guess what happened? The donkeys broke down. And the professor said, even a donkey has enough sense to know we need rest. We need that one day in seven for physical rest and recovery. That's the way we're designed. We need to recognize that we are physically limited and we depend upon the grace of God. We depend upon the creativity of God, the forethought of God who created us to need rest. We need leisure. We need a break. We need good sleep. I like a concept that was brought to my attention in one of our Bible studies by James Bryan Smith. And he talks about margin. We need to put margin into our lives. Well, take this sermon outline that's in your pulpit. I think I forgot mine today. But anyway, there's a sermon outline. And you'll see there are margins around that sermon outline. And all over your bulletin, you see margins. It would be so crowded if we didn't have margins. It would be difficult to read. You wouldn't want to read it in the first place. And that's the way life is. We need to put some margins around our life. We crowd up our lives with all kinds of activities. We overbook ourselves. And we run late from one event to another. And we arrive exhausted and in a bad mood. We need to create rest and rhythm within our lives to find renewal. God gives opportunities for leisure. God gives opportunities for rest. And we need that. In a physical way, we need this rest, this leisure, this margin in our life. But we also need rest through worship. It's interesting to me that when God gave this commandment, he was really saying, I am your Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. Remember me. Follow my example, follow my pattern. Find your rest in me. And Jesus, in his incarnation, when he was teaching about himself and introducing himself, he said, come to me, all of you who labor, who are tired, heavy laden, worn out, broken down, burdened down. And Jesus said, I'll give you rest. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am humble and meek in heart. And you will find what? Rest to your souls. Jesus is our Sabbath. He gives us spiritual, inner rest and peace and strength and renewal. What the Lord was doing in this commandment was actually pointing to himself and saying, I have given to you myself as the focus of your rest. And of course, he gave the Sabbath day and it became a day of worship. A day when the people of God would gather corporately and find their focus in God himself. They would hear the word. They would be reminded of the promises. and they would leave with strength. Even in Deuteronomy, the Sabbath was given and reminded that it's a memorial of when God delivered you out of bondage. Remember, when you were in bondage, you had to work 7 days a week, long, hot, hard days. You worked 52 weeks a year. You didn't even get an American holiday, much less a European one. You worked all the time. But your Lord delivered you. And so I want you to keep this day. That's why they weren't even allowed to gather manna on the Sabbath day, because it was a day to say, God is our deliverer. Our focus is on Him. Our strength, our rest is found in Him. And Christ said, come to me. I am the great I am. I am the one who will give you rest to your souls. I am your deliverer. Hebrews talks about this so wonderfully in chapters 3 and 4, how that there is a Sabbath rest, and it's found in our faith in Jesus Christ. When you come to Him, you bring Him your sin, your trouble, your guilty conscience. You bring Him your frazzled lives, your overbooked schedules. You bring to Him your unmet obligations. You bring to Him all the burdens of your life, and you lay them at His feet. You come into a personal relationship. You experience the forgiveness of your sin. And for some people here today, it may be the best night's sleep you've ever had tonight, because you've given all of your sin, your guilt, your sorrow, your difficulties, your frustrations, you've given them to Jesus. And you've given your life to Him to be your master and Lord, your leader, and to find in Him rest and peace. The peace of forgiveness, the joy of fellowship, the strength of His renewing presence in your life. And Jesus says, come to me. And that's why He died on the cross for your sins. That's why God raised Him again on Easter morning. And that's why He lives in heaven and has sent His Holy Spirit to come into your heart, to give you transformation, to release the burden of guilt, and to give you a new relationship with the living God and an inner strength and peace you never knew possible. It's through Christ who invites you to rest. And it's all of His grace. It's not what we can do to produce this rest. It's what we do when we resign ourselves in our exhaustion, in our futility, and receive His grace, His forgiveness, His strength, His life. And then we can worship on the Lord's Day, just like the Lord intended it to be. It's very interesting how the Sabbath became Sunday. Saturday became Sunday, as it were. Jesus was raised on Sunday. Jesus appeared to His disciples on Sunday. The Holy Spirit came on Sunday. And then we see in the book of Acts, the disciples gathering on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And then we see the Apostle Paul speaking of that first day of the week. And then we see John on the Isle of Patmos when the Spirit spoke to him on the Lord's Day and gave him that great revelation. So, by the year 321, Emperor Constantine said, it's Sunday now. Sunday is the Lord's Day. And the church continues to celebrate the Lord's Day. But Paul says, don't make a big deal of what day it is. You don't have to argue with the Seventh-day Baptist. Did you know there are Seventh-day Baptists that worship on Saturday, just like the Seventh-day Adventists? Well, they're not wrong, Paul says. They've just chosen that day, so don't argue about it. Just celebrate the day that you have as the Lord's Day and find your day, your special day, to worship Him. We need this corporate worship. We depend upon this corporate worship in the house of the Lord to celebrate the reality of Jesus Christ, to hear the Word of God, to be mutually encouraged. Sunday ought to be a special day. What is it here? Well, it's a day to go to the bakery and have cycle races and all kinds of activities that take place, sporting events. That gives Christian families real problems, doesn't it? So many activities are planned for your kids in sports and school on Sundays to interrupt, to interfere with. What can we do? Well, give our best witness for Christ. To say we have a special day, an important day for us. We prepare for that day by not staying out too late on Saturday night and finding our hearts in tune with God, ready to worship Him on Sunday morning and come in a good mood. And don't make mom work too much on Sunday. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord didn't say in this fourth commandment, He said, make sure that that's a day that everybody can observe and to find rest, no work. Let it be the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. And he said, on it you shall not work, neither you nor your son, your daughter, your manservant or maidservant or animals, etc., etc. But he doesn't say wives and mothers, does he? Because the Lord never commands the impossible. It's impossible for mothers and wives to not work on Sunday. But you need to find your rest. Well, you know, works of necessity, emergency workers, firemen, policemen, pastors have to work on Sunday. But we all need our rest, our weekly rest day, a time when we can focus on the Lord and renew our strength. But also we do need this time of corporate worship together on Sunday. And it ought to be a day of joy. Why isn't it? Why is it that we take second place to bike races? Why is it that we find it such a drudgery sometimes? Why is it we can't understand what the psalmist says when he declared, I was so glad, I rejoiced when they said to me, it's time to go to the house of the Lord. When's the last time you said that? Hey, guess what? Tomorrow is Sunday. We get to go to the house of the Lord. We get to be with God's people. We get to sing praises to the Lord. We get to hear the word of God and fellowship with God's people and get our batteries recharged, our hearts encouraged, and communicate with the people of God that we love. How long has it been since you've said that? I agree with Philip Ryken. I think we've become bored with God. And that ought to be a rebuke to us and cause us to want to renew ourselves in worship to the Lord. You know, you see, corporate worship is so important because what it does, it focuses us on God, gets us back into the right perspective. Not only physically do we find rest, but we find this spiritual rest in Christ, and we get, through worship, Christ back into focus. That's what it does. Because during the week, sometimes, all the distractions and activities and labor and tasks, Christ gets pushed aside, out of focus sometimes, and we forget whose we are as well as who we are. So we need to come into God's house with God's people and see Christ once again. Yes, Lord, you reminded me. Yes, Father, that's wrong in my life. Yes, Lord, I need to forsake that sin. Yes, Lord, I need to redirect my life. Yes, Lord, I need to renew that commitment. Yes, Lord, I need to refocus that task to reach those people, to live for you this week, to honor you with all that I am and all that I do. Yes, Lord. See, getting refocused. That's worship. That's what worship does. That's what Sabbath, that's what Sunday can do in your life. But the wonderful thing is it becomes a part of your life. It's not just what you experience on Sunday morning. It's the way you carry that focus with you through the week. That's why personal worship is so important. Listening prayer by reading some scripture, talking to God, reading spiritual helpful literature that helps you refocus your life in a daily quiet time with God. That's refocusing your life every day. We need that. I need that. Life is so distracting and discouraging sometimes. We need that personal worship. We need to write down that little prayer that we've expressed to God and remind ourselves of it, or that scripture verse that we thought of that morning, and remind ourselves of it throughout that day. And it makes life become reliant, focused on Christ. It makes life then become an act of ongoing worship. You turn your life into prayer as you face temptation, as you face difficult decisions. You have the sense of the presence of God. We sang about that this morning. We have this awareness that Christ is with us, and it makes all the difference. I think of the most beautiful story in the New Testament to illustrate this. It's Jesus himself. Jesus was sitting at a well near a village called Sychar. And it was a well called Jacob's well. And he was physically exhausted. The disciples had gone into the village to get something to eat, to bring to him. He was so tired. And here's our master, our Lord, our Savior, tired, sitting at this well. Along came a woman, a Samaritan woman. It was so unthinkable for a Jewish man to speak to a strange woman in public. Jesus spoke. Because he's love. And he crossed that barrier of being a Samaritan versus a Jew, being a woman vis-a-vis a man. Jesus crossed the barriers. He spoke love to her. And he introduced that sin-laden woman, that tired, weary woman. He introduced her to the living water of the Spirit. She came to know Christ. She was excited. She ran to the village to tell others the man she had met who had changed her life. And here's Jesus sitting there. And came the disciples to him. And they said, "Lord, you better eat. You are hungry. You were really tired. You were exhausted. You were in fatigue. You were at the end of yourself. Lord, you better eat." Jesus, with radiance in his face, I believe, he said, "Men, I have food you don't know anything about. I've been refreshed. I've been renewed. I have strength. I have vigor." Because you see, Jesus experienced worship. He experienced the rush of the living water through him as he ministered to that woman. He turned it into Sunday. He turned it into worship. And worship gave him strength and fullness and fulfillment and satisfaction that transcended the physical need of his life. And we can believe he ate lunch. He was human. He needed to eat. But he had life through the Spirit. That's the kind of rest we need. That's the kind of worship we need. We need to worship on the Lord's Day in a way that encourages and refreshes us. As we go from this place, we ought to go refreshed and renewed. But we also, when we go to our homes, we need to find that daily rest, opening the Word, spending time alone with God, letting Him speak to your heart to find that strength, that encouragement, that Word you need, that rest. And then going out into the world around you in the Spirit, the attitude of worship. Lord, where are you working today? Jesus said, "My Father is working, and I'm joining him in his work." And Jesus said, "I must do the deeds of the one who sent me while it is day, because the night is coming when no one can work." When we go into that everlasting rest. When we go into that everlasting rest, you think we'll look back and say, "Man, I wish I had worked more. I wish I had worshiped more. Because now I have all eternity to rest." Now, I don't believe we're going to sit around and play harps and sit back on easy boy clouds all day, or lazy boy clouds, or whatever they were in those pictures. I think it will be the renewed heaven and earth right here, totally renovated, restored. And I think we will work. Revelation 22 says they serve the Lord day and night. Wow. We'll work, but we won't get tired. We'll work in his absolute strength. And even now, he gives us his strength to do the work that he's called us to do, to find the rest that he gives us to do the work that he calls us to do. I love the old gospel song I sang when I was a kid. We sang it badly, but we meant it dearly. "We'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work. Till Jesus comes, we'll work. And then we'll be gathered home." God bless us as we determine in our hearts to work with the strength that you give us, but to find the rest that's available to us. Lord, thank you for rest in Jesus. Thank you that we can be a part of your heavenly kingdom and receive that rest to our souls. I pray for those in spiritual need today that they might find the rest of salvation. I pray for those of us discouraged and tired, disappointed with life, that we'll find the encouragement of your rest. I pray for those faithful servants who've labored day and night and seem to get no results, no fruit for their labors. I pray that they'll find the rest of your encouragement and the assurance that you're at work in and through them, and that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. I pray, Father, that we will rejoice to be together in the house of the Lord, that we'll leave this place refreshed, that we'll go to our homes to enjoy our families, to go for a walk in the park, to read a Christian book this afternoon, to make a visit to somebody who's been forgotten, who's sick, who's lonely, to serve you today. And in that, Lord, we'll find rest. In that, we'll find your strength. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people say together, amen. Let's respond to God's word as we stand together to sing. "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. May we be still in him." who gives us his rest. Stand together as we sing.
Savior, what can we say?